Well, good morning. Happy Easter. Yeah, he has risen. It's a great day to be here. We're thrilled that you're here, no matter how you got here, a friend invited you, a neighbor, family member, or you just wandered into this place. I'm glad you're here. My name's Clay. I'm one of the pastors here, and if we ever get a chance to meet, I would love to meet you. But this is a very special day. If you're kind of new to church and checking out church, you're like, what's the deal with Easter? I want to be able to talk to you about that. But there's a reason that we all come together and we sing the songs that we do and we celebrate that we do, because there is a hope that we have found, not in just a thing and in a Bible story that we read somewhere, but there is a hope that is found inside of this thing called the resurrection of Jesus. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian or you're not a follower of Jesus, I kind of prefer that term because people do lots of mean and nasty things and call themselves Christians, but a follower, a genuine follower of Jesus, if you're not one, I'm sure you have a good reason. And if we were to sit down and have a conversation and you were to tell me or tell us in this room, hey, this is why, you know, that I have a problem or that I'm not following Jesus, and if you were to tell us what some of those things were, you know, if we had heard what you had heard, if we'd experienced the things that you had experienced or been treated by Christians the way that you have been treated by Christians or grew up in the family that you grew up in and saw things the way you saw things, no matter what it is that you have, I'm sure if you told us, all of us, we would listen to that and we would go, yeah, I get it. You know, I completely understand. I mean, no judgment here. But if one day you grabbed me and you said, hey, Clay, I'm not a follower of Jesus, but could we go get a coffee? Could we go get a dinner? And I want to hear from you. I'm going to give you one shot. I'm going to give you one shot to convince me why I should consider this Jesus thing. And again, you came after me. I didn't come after you, you know, and I didn't tackle you and try to share the gospel with you or something. But if you came to me and said, hey, give me one shot, here's how I would go about it. The first thing I wouldn't do is I wouldn't try to defend church history. I wouldn't try to defend all the crazy, wacky things that the church has done all throughout time, because there have been, you know, some whole periods of time, not just a couple of weekends of bad church. There have been, like, you know, centuries maybe of bad church, and I wouldn't try to defend any of those. The other thing I wouldn't do is try to defend whatever some boneheaded person who called themselves a Christian said to you or did to you or said out there, and it doesn't make sense and bizarre. I wouldn't try to defend any of those things. And the other thing that I wouldn't do is sit down and tell you, well, you know, the Bible says. Because you probably get that all the time. You know, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. Because here's the thing. There were thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Christians, people who came to follow Jesus before there ever was a Bible. So I wouldn't do any of those things. But what I would do if we were to sit down and we were to have this conversation, I would start with the event that we're here and we're celebrating today. I would start with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I would say, this is the event. This is the thing that everything hinges on. Because genuine followers of Jesus, all the way back in time to the very beginning, have believed that Jesus literally rose from the dead. And they believed this many, many years, hundreds of years before there was a Bible. Before there was a Bible, there were people that believed. And they went about their belief and how they shared the stories of Jesus just like you would share. They saw Jesus die. If you saw someone die and you saw where they were buried, and a couple of days later you were having breakfast with them on the beach, they talked about it and did the same thing you would do. They turned to social media. And this is how they went about it. Their social media in their day was they talked about it and they wrote about it. And they're like, we saw him die, we saw where he was buried, and I just had breakfast with him. And they began to share that everywhere. So when we say we believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, it's not because we read it in the Bible. It is so much bigger than that. It is so much better than that. It is because there were eyewitness accounts, people who saw this happen, who saw Jesus, and were telling these stories in the midst of other people that could have said, no, that's not true, because that did not happen. But yet they did, and they saw it, and they wrote about it. And so we have letters from people like Matthew, who was a tax collector, who was the worst of the worst, who said, you know what, I spent time with Jesus, but I saw him die, and I had breakfast with him. That's all I know. And he began to tell the whole story. People like Mark, who was a Hellenistic Greek, who come along and he would say, look, this is what I've done. I've talked to these people and I've heard their stories, and I want to share you their stories. People like Luke, who was a doctor, a physician, who said, I'm going to go about this the way you would go about it, very analytically, as a physician would do. And I want to tell you that I talked to the eyewitnesses. I heard their stories, and I'm just going to write down the things that they said. People like Peter, who says, look, I denied him. I ran away from him, but I was at the open tomb. I saw him. People like John, who says, look, let me just tell you from my experience, who went well into his old age, and as an old man said, you know what? Instead of just telling these stories, I need to write them down so that people will understand exactly what it is that happened. So we have all of these great stories. And if none of those are enough to convince you, there's a really, really great reason, and it's a guy named James. How many of you here have an older brother or an older sister or an older sibling? Okay? James was the little brother to Jesus. What would it take for your older brother or older sister to convince you that they were God's son? You see, James, it's never recorded that he was a follower of Jesus until after the resurrection, where I imagine James went, holy crap, he was right. And he turns his life around, and he writes a letter, and he says, yeah, my brother, the Son of God. So we have all of these different recordings, but we have something that even stands out of something that we would say is now in Scripture. There's another account from another guy that you probably wouldn't even expect. And his name is Nero. Now, most of us have heard the name Nero. Most of us know, okay, well, this is an emperor of Rome. But most of us don't know a lot of things about Nero. You don't know what battles he won. You don't know who came before Nero, who went after Nero. We don't know a whole lot about Nero. But if you're a student of history, there's probably a couple of things that you know about Nero. Number one thing that most people know about Nero is that he burned the city of Rome. He burned it. The second thing they know is he looked for someone to blame, and so he turned and he blamed. Who did Nero blame? He blamed the Christians. He blamed the Christians. So, if Nero was able to burn down a city and then turn and have a scapegoat called Christians, the question, if you and I were sitting down and having a cup of coffee, that I would ask you is simply this. Do you know why Nero could persecute the Christians for burning down Rome only 30 years after the resurrection? And before we answer that, I need to talk a little bit. Study after study after study has showed us it takes about 60 to 80 years for a legend to develop. That if something's going to become a legend and become legendary, where the truth isn't quite right and the details get changed, it takes about 60 to 80 years. Do you know why it takes that long? Because it takes 60 or 80 years for the people who actually were there and actually saw it to die. So they can't refute it. And so I had an ethics class my first year in college in 1987. And in my ethics class, my professor, as he was talking to us, we were talking about this idea of the Holocaust. And he said that in some time into the future, because this is the way all things generally happen, people will start to deny that the Holocaust actually happened. They'll say that it was a legend. And in 1987, I thought, well, he's nuts. I mean, you can go to the concentration camps. You can go to these spaces. But here we sit in 2017, and what's happening? People are beginning to die. Therefore, people are starting to say it never happened. See, it takes a little while for a legend to form. But here we are, not 60 years, not 70 years, not 80 years. Here we are 30 years after the resurrection, and there are Nero is able to point to the Christians. So why was Nero able to blame the Christians and persecute the Christians? Well, the answer to that is simple. There were thousands of Christians in Rome at the time. There were thousands of Christians in Rome before there even was a Bible. There were people, thousands of them, who said, we believe in the resurrection of Jesus. 1,500 miles from where the event took place, in Rome, thousands, 30 years. That would mean in 20 years, there probably still were thousands. If there were many thousands, there were a few thousand. And in 10 years, there were probably a couple of thousand. And in 3 to 5 years, there were a couple of hundred. You see, not enough time for a legend to develop. The reason Nero was able to blame them is because there were many thousands there already who said, no, Jesus raised from the dead. And if we were to sit down and I were trying to convince you why you should consider Jesus, again, I wouldn't start with the Bible. I wouldn't start with the church history. I wouldn't start with what Christians have said and done. I would start with that question. What do you do with the resurrection of Jesus? So, as time went on, the event happens, and these guys begin to write all their stories down, and they start collecting all of their social media into a collection. And about 100 years after Jesus had died, there were some people that gathered together 10 letters of a guy named Paul. Paul's letters. He pulled them together, and they said, look, these are sacred documents. We should be able to take these. And so they began to copy them feverishly. Could you imagine if you were back in the day and you had just a fragment of a letter that Peter wrote or that John wrote or that Paul wrote? I mean, you're just like, wow, and you're copying it, and you're copying it because you're trying to get the word out. You're trying to get the word out, and you're trying to get the word out. About 100 years after the resurrection, there were 10 letters of Paul. And then in about A.D. 340, 350, there were two church fathers, Jerome and Augustine, who began to look at all the letters, and they collected 27 of the letters, and they said, this tells the story of the gospel. And so they took these letters and they put them together, and later they began to call them the New Testament, which, if you're Jewish, is a little offensive because they took your scriptures and they called yours the Old Testament, and they called theirs the New Testament, and then they put them together. And I get why sometimes Jewish people are offended by that. And then they take the two and they put them together, they wrap them in leather, and now we have the Bible. But that didn't happen until 400 years after the resurrection. And by this time, there were tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people who said, no, we believe in the resurrection of Jesus, before there was a Bible. So for us to sit and say, well, you know, it's a legend that developed over time, and, you know, this took place and that place. Well, then what do you do with all these other people who became Christians before it was a legend? What do you do with the people who say, I saw it, and I was there, and I was a part of it? So the reason that we believe that Jesus raised from the dead is not because the Bible says so. It is so much better than that. We believe it because a guy named Mark saw it and wrote about it. A guy named Matthew saw it and wrote about it. John wrote. Peter wrote. These guys wrote down eyewitness accounts. We believe because people saw what happened and they wrote about it. It's a big, big deal. And it is very, very, very difficult to discount what happened in the beginning, to say, oh, it's just a legend and grow, and it just grew over time. No, it didn't. It happened immediately, because there was something that happened and took place. And the thing that makes us so excited, the thing that we dance around about and we get excited and we get overjoyed about, is not something that we read in the Bible. It's not even the event itself, but it is the implications of the event that Jesus raised from the dead. Because he raised from the dead, it changes everything about everything that I do. If we fully understand that Jesus died for my sin and then he rose from the dead to back up what he said and that he meant it, it changes the context of everything in my life. It impacts the way that we spend our time. It impacts who we spend our time with. It impacts how we spend our money. It impacts how we give. It impacts what we get involved in. It impacts how we mourn. It impacts how we love. It gets into everything because Jesus was raised from the dead. And on the very first Easter morning, there's a great story that takes place between Jesus and one of his followers. And in it, there's emotion. And in it, there is raw hurt and pain that gets turned into joy. It's an amazing story, and we're going to get to that in just a minute. But to get there, we got to set a little bit of context. So let's take ourselves back to first century Judea, the time, place in which all this was. The mindset of Jews that were in this time was, for thousands of years, we've been told that we are God's chosen people, that God is going to bless the entire world through us, that we are the ones that God has chosen. But now for centuries, they have been oppressed and put down, and now they find themselves under the control of a foreign government, Rome. It's not that Israel feels blessed and like they are mighty. Rome is mighty. Rome is the eternal power. And so there is something inside of them that just says, this is not right. Therefore, they are looking for someone called the Messiah, God's chosen one, the one that's going to lead them out. And so there have been many messiahs that had come and claimed to be Messiah, and they all followed the same pattern. They had some sort of apocalyptic dream. We're going to go in. We're going to create chaos. We're going to have war. We're going to overthrow the government, and then we're going to take over, and then we're going to establish our rightful place. And it never worked out. They always failed politically. They failed financially. They failed relationally. Everything would always collapse. The Messiah would be captured, and he would be killed, and then that would be the end of it until someone else would rise up, and then they would claim to be the Messiah. This was their history. So during this time frame, there's this guy who comes up who starts having a following. And it's a little bit weird because he looks kind of funny and shaggy. He wears crazy clothes. He smells kind of funny. He talks kind of funny. And his name was John the Baptist. And they didn't call him John the Baptist because he wasn't Presbyterian or Methodist. They called him John the Baptist because he was a baptizer. He was the very first one. And so this crazy guy comes up and they're like, I don't know, he's a bit odd, he's a bit bizarre. I mean, he doesn't look right and he smells funny. He like came out of Gastonia and here he is. Right? And so this guy steps into the scene and he starts developing a following. And people start saying, oh my gosh, is he the Messiah? Is he the Messiah? And people are going, I hope not, because he smells bad. I don't want a smelly Messiah. And he turns to them one day and he says, look, guys, I am not the Messiah. I am preparing the way for the one. And one day, he's out in the river and he's baptizing people. And there are thousands. It says all of Judea and all of Israel comes out. And what they mean by that is mean thousands upon thousands of people are gathered on the bank. They're here. They're observing what's going on. And John is knee deep in the River Jordan and he looks up. And he tells them, look, you're looking for the Messiah. I am not he. But look, look, behold, he says. And he says, behold, not a king, not a conqueror, not a lion. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away your sins. And at that moment, all of attention went to Jesus. And Jesus walks out onto the scene. Jesus takes the world by, he's just crazy. He's healing people. He's touching people you're not supposed to touch. He's associating with people you're not supposed to hang out with. Sinners even like him. The worst of the worst, they hang out with him. And the whole time that he's doing this, the religious leaders are like getting more and more frustrated because he's doing things that he shouldn't be doing and he's talking to people that he shouldn't be talking to. And then he would talk to them like this. There was one time he was standing in front of them and he was talking and all the religious leaders there and he said, guys, you're like whitewashed tombs. In other words, you look good on the outside, but you're dead on the inside. Matter of fact, you're condemning everybody around here. What you need to know is every one of you, you're going to hell. That's what he said. And so they didn't like him. Go figure. That should be a clue for you. If you're telling your friends they're going to hell, they're not going to like you. And so this is happening, and they're getting really frustrated with what's going on. They're like, look, I am so angry. And I mean, they were ready to kill him then. But then another event happened, and they start to hear rumors about this event. They hear that this guy named Lazarus was dead, and Jesus went down there and raised the dude from the dead. And if you don't believe it, Lazarus is over there. You can go talk to him. And they went crazy. Like, look, if we don't get a handle on this Jesus thing and take care of it now, the whole world is going to go crazy over him. So they call together this thing called the Court of the Sanhedrin, a supreme court, would you say, a religious one. And in this court, they condemn him. And then they get a friend of his to go and betray him. Many of you know that story. And in the betrayal, they bring Jesus into the court. They convince Rome to be a part of it. They try him, they convict him, and then they condemn him to death by crucifixion, all in a matter of hours. And so Jesus is taken, and he is crucified. He's done on a Friday. They need to hurry this thing along because the Sabbath is about to begin on Saturday, and so we need to do this. So they crucify him, and when he dies, they take a spear, they run it all the way through his side into his heart to make sure that the dude is dead. And when he dies, two secret followers of Jesus take his body, which is not supposed to happen. Because if you die on a cross, you don't get buried. If you die on a cross, they pull your body off the cross, they put you in a cart, they wheel you down to a place called Gehenna, a big pit where there's burning trash, a trash heap, and they throw your body into the trash heap to be burned or rot, either one, they don't care. That's what happens. But occasionally, some people could bribe one of the political officials and they would take the bodies and they would bury them. And so two guys who had been secretly following Jesus, never in public, they go to the governor, they go to Pilate, and they say, "We want the body." They probably bribed him. And they take the body, they wrap him up, they prepare him, they put him in. Again, they're trying to get all this done before sun sets on Friday. And they put him into a tomb, they roll a rock in front of it, and it's over. Everything is over. And when Jesus' disciples watched him die, they watched the movement die with him. And on that day, this is so important. If you and I were sitting at coffee and I was trying to get your attention, I'd say, you need to pay attention right here. On that day when Jesus died, everybody unfollowed him. Everybody. There were no Christians on the day that Jesus died. There was nobody. There was nothing. Because you see, his message, his mission hinged on so much that he said about himself that if he died, how could that ever be true? He says things like, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Well, wait a second. The way, the truth, and the life can't die. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Well, if you're the resurrection and the life, then how did you die? He alluded to the fact that he was God's chosen, that he was the Messiah. Well, if you're the Messiah, I mean, a true Messiah doesn't die. He said that I'm the Son of Man. He claimed to be the Son of God. Well, if you're the Son of God, how do you kill God's Son? You see, when Jesus died, the message died with him. And sure, they had high hopes for him. And sure, they were grateful that he touched people that no one would touch, that he healed the sick. But the moment that he died, everybody's faith in Jesus vanished. And it died with him. There were no Christians after the crucifixion. There was nothing to hold on to. There was no message worth sharing. There was no hope. And there was nobody standing outside the tomb counting backwards from 10. It was over. Ended. And everybody unfollowed him. And here's what's really important. Nobody expected a resurrection. Nobody. Nobody was looking for a resurrection. And this is where our story begins. John tells us in his gospel, in his writing of what happened, story of a lady named Mary. As Mary relayed the story to him, he relays the story to us. And so he begins with these words. Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark. You see, Sabbath end, it begins at sundown on Friday, and it ends when the sun rises on Sunday. So early in the morning, Mary Magdalene heads down. Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. Mary was someone who was a follower of Jesus. Someone that he had healed, someone that he had helped, who had put her hope in this man, who had turned her life around, and her heart was broken. She couldn't make sense of what went on. God, you failed me. God, you did this. All she wanted to do was pay respect to this man. And she's heading to the tomb. And she's heading to the tomb to re-wrap him and rebury him. And here's my thoughts on this, is her thoughts were probably, look, two guys who were in a hurry to get it done before Friday night, did the job. Now I need to go and redo it and do it right. It's not in the scriptures, but probably true. And so she's heading to pay her respects, to take care of this woman. She's mourning, she's crying, she's grateful, but it is over. And here's what's important. She expected to find a body. So early in the morning, she heads down, and she found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. Now, when she sees this, what is her assumption? Oh my gosh, he's alive. He's resurrected. No, this is not what she assumes. This is not what she thinks, because nobody expected a resurrection. So she sees this, and the text says that she ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, which is always fun. This is how John refers to himself. I think he pokes fun at the other disciples. Seriously. Like, for God so liked you, he loved me. And the one that Jesus loved, and she said, not he's resurrected, not he's alive, oh my gosh, a new day is beginning, not any of these things. Again, she wasn't expecting that. She says, they have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. Her assumption is that someone has gone and taken him, not a resurrection. You see, Jesus had enemies. They had enemies. And her assumption is, look, they've probably taken him because they don't want a shrine built there. We're going to take this body. We're going to destroy this body. We're going to get rid of this thing. We're going to get rid of this Jesus thing. There's not going to be any remnant left of this man. That's her assumption. They've taken him. They've taken him somewhere. And she's assumed the worst. And so Peter and John, they get up and they run down because I think they're angry. How dare they take our Lord? Again, no one expects a resurrection. How could they take him? And they get there, and they see the empty tomb. They're baffled a little bit, and they head back home. Meanwhile, Mary slips back. She heads back down there, heartbroken, sad. She wanted to pay her respects, and now someone's taken the body. Why would someone do this? God, why would you allow something like this to happen to this great man? I mean, you allowed him to be crucified and died. I mean, you didn't come through, God. These are all the thoughts I imagine going through Mary's head. And while she's there, she sees two guys show up inside the tomb. They're angels. She doesn't know they're angels. One's at the head, one's at the foot. And they're standing there, and she sees these two men appear before us, and they ask her a question that kind of resolves the centuries-old question, are angels men or women? You'll see. And so these guys get together, and they say, dear woman, why are you crying? The angels asked her. So now we know angels are men, because only a man would ask a woman, why are you crying? Maybe. And listen to what she says. She's heartbroken. Why are you crying? Because they have taken him. Again, not a resurrection. They've taken him away, my Lord, she replied, and I do not know where they have put him. And then she hears something stirring in behind, and there's something that grabs her attention, and John says this, she turned to leave and saw someone standing there. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. Now, we don't know why. Was it still dark? Was his face covered? Did he change his appearance? We don't know the answer to these, but she did not recognize who he was. But I have the opinion that Jesus is standing there and there's a smile beginning to form on his face because he knows what's coming. He knows she's heartbroken. She feels like her world is over, but I'm about to say something that's going to change her world forever. And I think he's just waiting, emotionally anticipating what it is. And so she stares towards him, and Jesus says, again, she doesn't recognize him, says, dear woman, why are you crying? Again, with the men asking women about crying. Why are you crying? Who are you looking for? And then John tells us this moment, and it really is kind of funny, but we just don't read the Bible with humor. He puts in this humorous kind of thing here where he says, she thought he was the gardener. Now, you got to imagine with me, Mary has told this story probably the rest of her life. She went into being an old woman saying, look, you were one of the first ones at the empty tomb. You saw it. You saw Jesus. You saw him there. What was it like? Tell me the story. Tell me. She went to her grave telling the story. You can imagine she's telling the story, and I turned, and I saw, and he asked me this question, and I thought he was the gardener. And then they would all laugh, you know, and have a good time. So she thinks he's the gardener. Again, Nobody expected a resurrection. So she turns to him and she says, "Sir, if you have taken him, tell me where you put him, and I will go and get him." And then Jesus, I imagine, just welled up. Something inside of him could not wait. And he says her name, Mary. How awesome. Because in the moment that he said her name, she turns, and the scripture says, she turned to him and cried out, "Rabboni." It's Aramaic. It means teacher or rabbi. She saw him. She knew who he was. She runs towards Jesus. She tries to hug him, and he says, "Look, you can't hang on to me. I haven't ascended to the Father." I still don't understand all of that. And then he gives her some instructions. And this is really, really important, how he goes about it. We'll get to why it's important in just a moment. He says this, "But go find my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And so Mary runs from the open tomb. She heads to find Peter and John again. And now this is her message. Not they've taken him. Not that I don't know where he is. Mary Magdalene found the disciples and told them, "I have seen the Lord." Everything changed. And one of the interesting things is that in the first century, a woman had no rights. Her word in court was no good. You couldn't bring her testimony was invalid. If you brought a woman to say, "Yeah, and I saw, and I'm his alibi," they would laugh you out because a woman's word was nothing. So why would first century authors write into the story that the woman is the one who saw this and testified to it? Because that's what really happened. That's why they write it. That's why they say it the way they say it. This is what happened. And when Jesus said her name, everything changed. And when you hear Jesus say your name and call you, everything changes. The context for how you make your decisions changes. How you think about every relationship, the context for everything that we do, how we spend our time, how we dream, how we plan, everything changes. And it's because of the resurrection that you can know when you pray that God hears your prayers. You see, because it's Jesus that told us, "Hey, when you pray, the Father hears you." And it's because of the resurrection that we can say, "Yeah, when I pray, God hears me." Because without the resurrection, who knows? That Jesus, I guess he lied. It's also because of the resurrection that we know that there is a life beyond this life. You see, before Jesus was teaching this, many of the Jews thought when you died, life just ended and it was over. And a lot of other religions would think the same. It was Jesus that said things like, "I am going to prepare a place for you." And it just, concepts blew their mind. It's because of the resurrection that we can actually believe that there is a life beyond this life. It also means that you can sacrifice knowing that your faithfulness matters. That when you give up, when you say no to something and I'm not going to get involved in that and I'm going to give up this and I'm not going to, when you sacrifice, Jesus says your Father sees and it matters. That how you go about living this life has value and meaning towards the next life. And it's through the resurrection of Jesus that we know that this is true. And if we were sitting across a table from each other and I explained all of these things to you, and I would say, it's because of the resurrection that you should consider that what Jesus says is true. And that you should consider giving your life to him. Again, it's not about what other Christians think. It's not about what the church has done. The central question, if you and I were sitting across the table, that I would ask you when I got done is to say, you got to answer this question. Who is Jesus? That's why I love the song that we've been singing here for the last couple of weeks. Death was arrested, and the lyrics that are in it that just has so much meaning to it. And a couple of the lyrics say this: imagine being at the tomb, Mary, before you've seen anything, in these words, alone in my sorrow and dead in my sin. What do you do about sin? What do you do about your past, about your shame, about your guilt? Alone in my sorrow, dead in my sin, lost without hope, no place to begin. How in the world do you ever begin again if it's just you? Your love made a way to let mercy come in. When death was arrested and my life began. So your life, yes, it began when you were born, but there is another life that can begin when you begin to walk with Jesus. Everything changes. My favorite line in the whole song says, "Ash was redeemed." And the cool thing about this is the idea of redeemed means you go in and you find something that has no value. Piece of junk somewhere. And when you take it and you do something with it, you ascribe value to that item. It has been redeemed. Your life and all your mistakes and everything that you've done and all the things that you feel guilty about and shameful about and what you did last weekend, what you did last night, what you did in a season of your life, all these things can be redeemed, turned into something good. Ash was redeemed. Only beauty remains. Our orphan hearts are given a name. When death was arrested and my life began. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your message. Thank you that all these words are not just stories and fables, that they really are true. Thank you, God, that you would raise Jesus from the dead to back up what he was telling us as truth. And if you're here in this room and in this space, my challenge would be to sit across the table from you here. And it would be to say, what do you do with Jesus? Who is he? I would challenge you to accept him, to begin to walk in a relationship with him and be redeemed. Father, redeem us all as you call us. Amen.